The book of Genesis, chapter 38. What is it about this family that is so crooked? Or is that a silly question after Adam and Eve and Cain and Lamech and the sins of Noah and even of Abraham and Lot and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's murderous sons that we read about last week? But then comes the question, why did God choose such a family to work his works? You wouldn't have done, would you? Nor I. And the truth is that God sees far deeper than we do to what may be a good and right and proper and fruitful choice and what not. Take Isaac's twins, character-wise. I would infinitely prefer Esau to Jacob in the raw, wouldn't you? But God didn't. And in any case, since we are all sinners, and none of us really know how bad we are potentially, where was the Almighty to begin? Well, you might say he might have chosen a little better. But better for what? As far as the discovery of grace is concerned, wouldn't the worst be a better bet than the best? Do you follow me? Isn't it professedly righteous people, religious people, church people, who often, and I think the Lord's servants in many, many denominations would say this of their experience, isn't it often professedly righteous or religious people who are most immune to the challenge of the gospel? We see that in the Pharisees. So we begin here. And thinking of some of the earlier characters I have named, I recall William Booth's dictum, so often quoted here, which was, go for souls and go for the worst. And that seems to have been Almighty God's policy long before William Booth was heard of in this planet. What do you think? So if we have that sorted out, we can address ourselves now to this most unsavory chapter and see what it has to say to us. It all began, of course, with Judah's ungodly choice. Judah, if you please, the progenitor of David and Jesus. Judah. Admittedly, in the last chapter we looked at the other week, Judah was more merciful to his brother Joseph than the others, Reuben apart, although only slightly more so than them. But now, what is this that he does? Apparently, suddenly, he left home and his brothers. I wonder why. Had this anything to do with disagreement concerning what they should do with Joseph?
We don't know that it's all chronological, of course. It's possible that it had something to do with that. Kidner says there was a haphazardness about Judah's departure from his family and home, like that of Samson. But there's surely more to it than that. What was Judah doing at the cave of Adullam? Later, of course, in Judah's territory and famous as David's hiding place. Matthew Henry has computed that Judah would only have been about 16 when he departed. But of course, we have found so many things unsatisfactory with his father, old Jacob, after Peniel indeed, that we are hardly surprised that Jacob did not follow his grandfather, Abraham's stricture, you remember, to his servant about not getting a wife for his son from the daughters of the Canaanites. Genesis 24 and 3. And then there was Isaac's distress at Esau, then a man of 40, taking two wives of the heathen Hittites, who were then dwellers in Canaan. So, first of all, this comment. As to comparative children breaking away from their parents at an early age, there may be good features about that, if they carry with them a strong faith and are established in a Christian way of life. But if they leave the family home in rebellion, rather than seeking legitimate independence, the auguries are not necessarily good, are they? This boy, Judah, if that's what he was, not only broke away from his father, but from his brothers, and went and made friends with a Canaanite man down in the fertile valley of Elah at Adullam, apparently enamored with the Canaanite's free life. And of course it was the most natural thing in the world for him to take this man's daughter to be his wife. There's no reference here to Jacob's father and mother and what they thought about it, but we know what Isaac thought about Esau's action. So far as the godly lifestyle of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were concerned, this man, Judah, turned right away from it. And I would like us all to see this morning, well, you could hardly help seeing, that everything that went wrong with Judah's family followed from that. On the other hand, also keep in mind that this man, Judah, whose own life became a veritable cesspool, as we see, was destined to be progenitor of King David and of our Lord. So what are we to say about a God who acts in this way and does not act in this way? What an uninterfering God we have. Do you see that? If ever you saw the fact that God never violates man's will, you see it here, notwithstanding his eternal purposes. He, the Lord God Almighty, doesn't accomplish his will by interfering, but by biding his time until seeds of sin have produced their own harvest. And then, when there is a return to the Lord God Almighty can get on with what he purposes and is prepared to wait for that time. All time is at his disposal. The disposal of him who lives himself in eternity, in which past, present, and future are one. If we could learn something of this while we also saw to it that our offspring were fully instructed in the ways of our God and were warned against any other course, then we would not unduly interfere when our youngsters chose what seems to us a potentially disastrous course, but would commit them to God in prayer and wait to see God's outcome for them. And those of us who have lived and worshipped here many, many years, more than four decades, have seen how wonderfully that works out and how the prayer of faith brings the youngsters at last to heel and to the foot of the cross. But at the same time, we do see, don't we, some of the unsavory characters that enter into the genealogy of our Lord. This woman, we don't even know her name, for instance. Then Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. Ruth of the vile Moabites. Well, poor Bathsheba, stolen from another man. That was David's sin. But you see, it was the Virgin Mary's humanity that our Lord partook of, and not her sinfulness or that of her ancestors. So you see, there are two lessons for us here before we go on. One, that God is not eventually hindered by the sins of his chosen ones. Say that again. God is not eventually hindered by the sins of his chosen ones. He is able to overrule them all. But that does not give us license to disobey his laws and let them lapse, either for us or for our children. For there will be a harvest of evil from such sins. And these sins also will require, of course, the blood of the Redeemer to expunge them. Not to say that they will get us into sinful ruts, which in time will call for almighty victories over Satan to curb and defeat them. Judah could hardly have been proud of his progeny, could he? But it was he himself, very different from his father Jacob, who got a wife for heir his firstborn, doubtless of the same heathen stock as Judah's wife and her father. What was it that Er did before the Lord? Notice that the scriptures say specifically that he sinned before the Lord. Does that suggest something very, very deliberate and ungodly? What was it he did? We don't know, but it incurred summary death for him. And then his brother Onan, who objected to the prevailing practice of leveret marriage, by which he was required to take his brother's wife, his widowed sister-in-law, and raise up at least one child for his deceased brother by her, while Onan was seeking outwardly, it would appear, to observe the practice, he frustrated the sexual act of its purpose. And God put him to death also. A question here. Does God still act in this way? I don't mean so much with regard to Onan as with Er. Does God still act in this way? All I would say about that is, don't be too sure that the answer is no. However, you do see how God deals with these three brothers, two of them so wicked that God slew them. These brothers, through whom it would have been expected that the royal line from Judah to King David and then to Jesus Christ himself would be preserved. But actually, in the event, the three brothers, 1, 2, 3, were all bypassed by the Lord. And what an indictment that is on Judah's sin, isn't it? Poor Tamar was childless. And it may possibly be that Judah's destiny as the royal tribe may have rankled prophetically in her breast. The Lord may have committed a certain kind of vague and yet definite prophetic knowledge to her that it was necessary for her to have a child. And I say it may have rankled prophetically in her breast so that she knew that she must have a son. And again, I remark, isn't it amazing God's use of pagans? We could mention a number like Cyrus and others. How marvelous that God can use pagans to fulfill his will and yet has no part with their sin. Certainly, there was need of another generation to follow Judas if the purpose of God that was to lead to David and Jesus was to be fulfilled and not fail. However that may be, God was in it all, although not in any of the sin that needs to be emphasized over and over again. So Judah advised his daughter-in-law to wait until his third son, Shelah, had grown up, and she would have him in levirate marriage. L-E-V-I-R. So Tamar went back home to her father's house and waited. But sinful Judah, and he sure was that, sinful Judah had either forgotten his purpose or was determined that she was not to have his only surviving son. It appears like it. But Tamar was not to be outdone. She, poor girl, woman, was somehow or other apparently living closer to God. Perhaps she did learn something about Judah's God, if he dared to share it with her, living closer to God and his purposes than her father-in-law. If things had been left to him, Judah, the rank backslider, nothing would ever have been done, and even Shelah might have died at the hand of the Lord's judgment. Is there a hint of that? And the Lord's purpose would have been absolutely frustrated. But it could not be, of course. But someone had to obey the instinct of faith, which God plants in the hearts of his chosen ones. Someone had to obey an instinct of faith, however dim and remote it may seem to us to have been in the woman. And we know what the woman did. When Judah came near her home for the sheep shearing, she sat out on the highway dressed as a woman of shame and ill fame. And sure enough, alas, the backslider Judah appeared, and that appealed to him. He must have been by this time a thoroughly abandoned character. And so a bargain was made with the woman in the sordid manner described. Now, I don't want to go over all this again. And so she was with child to her father-in-law, all unknown to him what he had done, but caught by the tokens he had given her as pledge of the goat. It would be a goat, wouldn't it? And, of course, she would have got her goat if she had remained at the place of her primeval trade. But, of course, she, having achieved her purpose, went home, keeping Judah's tokens. And that must have worried him, at least a little, especially when they were returned to him. On his hearing, as Judah did hear, with hypocritical anger, that his daughter-in-law was with child, as a prostitute. Ah, said he, put her to death. Shades of David and Nathan's story of the one ewe lamb, you remember? And David's anger at the sinful deed, which was his? Put her to death. Put her to death, echoes the poor woman. But not until the man involved and incriminated in this sexual act is discovered. Who was he? So she sent the tokens back to him and said, I am with child by the man who gave me these. What could he do? He hadn't a leg to stand on, and he knew it. She is more righteous than I. And so she gave birth to twins, with something of a repetition of what took place when Isaac and Rebecca's twins were born, you remember, a vying for priority even before they left the womb. So Tamar had two sons by immoral but destinous Judah. And of these two, seven sons were born. And of course you can follow the descent through Perez, the one who forestalled his brother. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or more succinctly, the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 to 6. The descent right down to David, and then to Jesus. What a story, isn't it? What a story. Can you imagine with what reticence I brought it to you, and especially to visitors this morning? But then, that is life, isn't it? That's life as it is lived. With all the media, we know more about that now than we used to, and our fathers did. And who among us has not skeletons in their cupboards if they go far enough back? But it may be that we have managed, or our fathers before us have managed, to live these things down as Judah did. So presumably Judah ultimately learned his lesson. For when next we see him, and I go through the story as we'll come to it in the weeks to come, God willing. When next we see Judah, he is taking the lead in negotiating between the unknown Joseph in Egypt and his father Jacob in the matter of young Benjamin, who was to accompany his brothers, you remember, on their next visit to Egypt for food. The man had said, Joseph, what we sometimes call the prime minister of Egypt by then, the man would not see them, Judah said to his father, unless they brought the young child Benjamin. Send Benjamin with me, says Judah to his father. Send Benjamin, he insists on our young brother being brought. So Judah said to his father, send Benjamin with me. I will be responsible for his safe return. But you remember that Joseph put his own silver cup in Benjamin's sack full of grain. And then had his servant run after them to accuse them of theft. In this matter also, Judah seems to have taken the lead. Chapter 44, verse 14 following. And his plea for young Benjamin is moving indeed. We'll come to that in due course. To what sorrowful repentance and shame the sinner is reduced who wantonly goes his own way, ignoring his God and thinking he will get away with it, at least to cover up his tracks and his most flagrant sins. We won't go into Judah's sins anymore. We needn't go into all this now, as we will be coming to it, God willing. But I'm only tracing the significance of Judah, presumably after he had repented and changed his way of life. Even at chapter 46, verse 28, Jacob recognizes Judah as leader amongst the brothers and sends him before him on his way to Egypt so that he might receive directions as to how to get to Goshen, the land, you remember, apportioned by Pharaoh to Jacob and his family. What a change in Judah now! Can you believe it? So you see, we have two things to say about all this. First, be sure your sin will find you out. And you can read that in different ways. However hard you try to hide it, it will find you out. And secondly, God is so great that according to his eternal purposes, no sin in the world, even the appalling fall of Lucifer or Adam, or the sins of this fallible family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, no sin can frustrate the Lord of his purpose. Indeed, this is my theme, if not my hobby horse. And I would go as far as to say that Almighty God, in his eternal purpose of election and salvation, actually rides high and sinlessly on the sins of his saints, having dealt with them by precious blood and by the fire, the purging fire of the Holy Spirit. Would you go as far as that? What else? The sinners are transformed into instruments of his holy will. Take the cross again. This red cross that hangs above me and has done all these years, that is such an inspiration to me. Not the thing itself, but what it stands for. How glad I am to stand under it. Take the cross, the classic instance of God using ill and sin and evil for his glory. Will you and I ever get over the fascinating story of how God committed his perfect son to sinful men and let them do what they would with him, and doing the worst, by divine grace, did the very best for us, and not only ensured our basic salvation, the forgiveness of sins and peace with God, but such a place in the divine economy as shames all our sinfulness and yet affords us an honor which can only come through what I would call the practical profundities of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These being wrought out in the warp and woof of our own lives. What triumphs of grace God has wrought through miserable sinners. when he has brought them to heel. And see what this should do to us. See what this should do to us as far as the outreach of the gospel is concerned in these days in which we live. It should prise open our prejudiced minds to their fullest extent to see that no one is too vile or remote or unexpected or unfitted or seemingly unsuitable for promotion into grace. For in the hidden heart of God, eternal election, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, seems to take absolutely no account of who or what a person is or may be by natural generation or by unnatural sin. Matters not to God, apparently. He can overrule all to his purpose and to his glory. I was quoting William Booth, "Go for souls and go for the worst." But if God is as supreme, transcendent, and omnipotent as we see him to be in his engineering these unsavory characters into his holy will, we must see that he loves to do hard things. God loves to do hard things. But of course we must add, we needn't deliberately give him so much exercise and accomplishment. Accomplishing hard things, we might make it easier, not only for him, but for ourselves, if we lived holy lives, obedient to God. But let me pursue this theme just a little more. I have been ranging through the scriptures and what I know of Christian history to see examples of this. It has always been said that Joseph was one of the most blameless characters in the scriptures, as good a type of Christ as we have in the Old Testament. But we who have been through the earlier part of his story, especially last Sunday, we can hardly say that of his early years from our study. And it was certainly, I believe, his early sins that visited him, his early trials in Egypt. You may not agree with that, but I think so. At any rate, who in the whole record of Holy Scripture provides us with an example, apart from our blessed Lord, of course, provides us with an example of a life which runs so closely to the will of God that he avoids most of the pitfalls? Of course, with our Lord as the supreme example, we see that those who live closest to their God in many ways suffer the most. And that would apply very much to the man I'm thinking of now, that we'll be considering this evening at the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the Apostle Paul. But take Jesus' life, and Paul's to a lesser degree, of course. Is there not abundant evidence of how smoothly, in a way, their tortuous lives advanced to accomplish the will of God? Not without cost, but beautifully, smoothly. And you see, I have our Lord's own words for it. Not only favorite words, such as, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, whatever the load of sin or worry, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, humble and gentle," the NIV says, "and you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and kind, and my burden light." Not only that, but this: "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, but seek first his kingdom, his righteous rule and reign in your life, and all these things shall be given to you as well. You see, the secret for such a life that enables the Lord to lead you victoriously on, costly and yet with a certain smoothness, the secret is the principle of simple obedience. And most of the trouble we have encountered in the lives of these patriarchal characters in Genesis, men and women, most of the trouble is due to the fact that they had wills of their own, not given to God. I mean wills that were not subject to their God. And since, as I've said before this morning, he will never violate our will, he lets us take our own way to prove in the fullness of time the folly and the disaster of taking our own way and not blending our wills perfectly with his. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You would never believe that the way we go about our lives, would you? That his yoke is easy and his burden is light? But it's true. Why, even when we are going at it every long hour of the complete day with timetables to keep and all manner of urgent things often to attend to, there can be this inner attitude which says, only your will and way, Lord, not another thing, whoever says what, only your will and way. Keep me simply doing your will, and all will be well. Listen to Terstegen in his hymn. Thou, sweet, beloved will of God, my anchor ground, my fortress hill, my spirit's silent, fair abode, in thee I hide me and am still. O will that willest good alone, lead thou the way thou guidest best. A little child I follow on, and trusting lean upon thy breast. O lightest burden, sweetest yoke, it lifts, it bears my happy soul. It giveth wings to this poor heart. My freedom is thy grand control. Upon God's will I lay me down as child upon its mother's breast. No silken couch nor softest bed could ever give me such deep rest. Thy wonderful grand will, O God, with triumph now I make it mine, and faith shall cry a joyous yes to every dear command of thine. And let me say, if you think I'm suggesting necessarily a quietist life, even in old age, that may not lead to a less arduous life, but a far busier one. And a more active and fruitful one, too. But you see, then it will be all his doing, because ours will be a life submissive to his will. But you see, of course, this takes us into the realm that I spoke of before, into the realm of that death with him to all but his will, which makes all we do debtor to his gracious power. We need his power to do his will, and cannot possibly think of it without his power. And of course, we cannot get his power by disobeying him. It cuts it out and off. So we say, Lord, this is your will I am doing, or bearing. The responsibility, therefore, is not mine, but yours. And you see, when we can come to that, when we even come near to it, what a relief, what a rest, what enjoyment of life. And how marvelous, in a manner, to stand back. Even when we are busy, to stand back and watch him doing his own thing in our lives and in the lives of others. Is there anything in the world as thrilling as that? And I hope you're saying in your heart, as I'm saying with my voice, no, 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 nothing in the world as thrilling as that. Amen.